book of Titus, the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to his co-laborer in the faith. In the second chapter of Titus, he gives these instructions. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. Bid the older men to be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. Likewise, urge the younger men to control themselves. Show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. Bid slaves to be submissive to their masters, and to give satisfaction in every respect, that they are not to be refractory, nor to pilfer, but to show entire and true fidelity, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify for Himself a people of His own, who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In the original text, the word that's translated doctrine in the Revised Standard Version from which I read appears three times. It appears in verse 1, and it appears again in verse 7, and it appears again in verse 10. That word doctrine is something that sometimes throws us off base. When we hear doctrine, we sometimes think of the very high theological issues that sometimes consume our energy and our debate. Doctrine such as the triune God, and doctrine such as baptism, and doctrine such as the second coming, the parousia of Jesus, and on the list may go. But I want you to note that as Paul exhorts Titus to do that which befits sound doctrine, he's talking about practical everyday things we do in our lives. I want us to key especially this morning on that little phrase in verse 10 that says, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now that word translated adorn is a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word kosmeo. And the word kosmeo literally means to put in an orderly arrangement. And two interesting words came out of that word that is translated in the New Testament as well. The word cosmos, or world, came out of that word kosmeo. When people looked at the world, the cosmos, they saw an orderly arrangement of things. They saw a systematic thing, a systematic way of doing things. The seasons came one right after the other. And the sun always came up in the east and went down in the west. And there was always day that followed night, that followed day, etc., etc. There was an order of things. An orderly arrangement of things. And then the second word to come out of that word is the word from which we get our word cosmetics. Ladies, if you got up this morning out of bed and you walked into the bathroom and stared into the mirror, you probably saw a sight of disorder. And so you took a little smudge of this, you know, and a little dab of that, and a little smudge of something else, and you put things in order. And I'm glad you did. You know, you look beautiful this morning. I only wish some of the men had done a little bit better job, you know, putting things in order. But the word cosmetics also comes out of this word, an orderly arrangement. And so as Paul is exhorting Titus, he says, you bid the slaves that they are to do these things and to adorn the doctrine of God, to put in an orderly fashion in their lives the doctrine, that whole body of teaching regarding Jesus Christ and His teaching and His revelation through other New Testament writers. You do all you can to get them to put in orderly fashion the doctrine of God our Savior. Many times, I'm not too good at following instructions. This particular time of year, the Christmas season, brings me a little bit of frustration in this regard. Now, this is the time of year that Santa always brings those little things that says assembly required. And sometimes it's a little frustrating for me to get out those instructions, and it starts off like A is assembled into B, which is fastened to C until it can be seen through D into E, and all of these kinds of things. And I start reading that, and after a while, it just kind of all runs together, and I start pulling my hair out. One of my favorite lines to see on packaging these days when I go into a store is the line that says, "No assembly required." That's one of my favorite lines. But one of the things I appreciate about toy manufacturers and others is that whenever they put those instructions in there, they always put a picture with it. Now, I'm not too good at following instructions on A goes to B into C into D and all that kind of thing, but I can look at a picture. And I can pretty well tell how it goes together, and therefore I can be successful assembling that thing. And in the fine print down there in those pictures, if you'll look very carefully, it says, "These pictures are for you, dummy." And I can look at those things, and I can put it together by looking at the pictures, not so much by reading the instructions. Now, Paul is trying to emphasize one point in this whole chapter of Titus 2. Example is more powerful than verbal instruction. Example is more powerful than verbal instruction. And he's saying, in essence, you're going to come across people that'll never hear a preacher preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. How in the world are they going to be touched with Christianity? And he says, here's the answer. You adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You put it on you like you would some clothing, and you walk so that people can see Jesus in your life. Because they can see by your example of life maybe what they can't hear by your words of mouth. You adorn the doctrine of God. You wear it. You live it. You become like Jesus. Now for a moment, let's suppose that I don't know what red is. I don't have any idea what red is. And so I ask this audience, I say, what is red? And maybe someone in this audience who's a little bit philosophical, you know, and maybe he might stand up and maybe get a gaze in his eye and say, red is red. That doesn't help me. I still don't know what red is. And someone else might stand up, maybe with a little scientific background, and might say, why, red is the color that results when light vibrates between 396,000 and 470,000 times per second. That's what red is. And I still don't know what red is. And somebody else might stand up and say, why, red is the seventh color of the spectrum. It's the seventh color of the rainbow. Well, it doesn't rain a lot in Oklahoma, and you don't see a great deal of rainbows. And so that doesn't help me. I can't walk outside this morning and see a rainbow and count to the seventh color of the spectrum. And so I still don't know what red is. Somebody in this audience who's very practical takes me by the elbow and walks me out back into an old barn and gets out some old barn paint and sticks a paintbrush down in there and makes a couple passes across the barn and says, now that is red. Even I can understand that. Even I can see what red is. Paul is saying, as you contemplate your life in Jesus Christ, you need to be one who lives Jesus. So that people can look at you and can say about you, now there, that is what Christianity looks like. That person is a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, because they live a certain manner of life. That's Paul's emphasis in this whole chapter. I want you to hold your finger there for a moment and turn back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. The early going of Matthew 11. Beginning in verse 2, it says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, I can almost picture in my mind these disciples of John coming to Jesus to ask him this question. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why John sent them in the first place. Some suggest maybe that John is doubting. He's in prison and he doesn't see any way out. And he's beginning to doubt whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. Others have said that his disciples are beginning to doubt. And so he sends them out to confront Jesus face to face so that they might have an object lesson shown them. But for whatever reason John sent them, these men come and they say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the one we've been looking for? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus doesn't sit down and open the scriptures to them and say, "Let me show you something about prophecy and how I fulfill it." He didn't go into this real long explanation about how he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He just said, "You go back and tell John what you hear and see." And so they go back and John says, "Well, what did he tell you?" Well, you know, he didn't give us much of an answer. Well, what did he say? He said, "You go back and tell John what you hear and see." And so John says, "What did you see?" "Well, we saw that the blind are able to see, and the lame are walking, and lepers are being cleansed, and the deaf can hear, and the dead are being raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them." And that was John's yes. Because he'd read those prophecies in Isaiah that said that when the Messiah came, those things would be done. But I want you to notice Jesus said what you see. What you hear and what you see. I've read, I don't know how many times, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I don't know how many times I've just read over it and missed it. But when Philip goes and gets Nathanael and says, "I think we found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael makes that reply that we're all so familiar with. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I love Philip's response. He says, "Come and see." Folks, I'll tell you something. We have gospel meetings. We have lectureships. We have workshops and special youth rallies and all kinds of things. And what we do is say, "Come and hear." And we emphasize so much the hearing that the world has heard and they've heard and they've heard and they've heard until they're sick of hearing. And I'll tell you what I think the world is looking for. They're looking for somebody they can see that exemplifies the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, they are looking for the church to stand up and be seen, not only to be heard for their soundness of doctrine, but to be seen by their manner of life. I think that's what the world is looking for in you and in me. This past Tuesday, something really exciting happened to me. I introduced to you at the first of the service M.R. Teeters, that was baptized on Tuesday. Last Sunday, two young ladies introduced me to M.R. in the foyer. And he said, "I'd like to come and talk with you." And I said, "It'd be great." And so we set an appointment for Tuesday. And M.R. came and he sat down and he got right into it. He said, "The reason I've come is because I feel a deep need to be baptized." He said, "My background is Jewish." He said, "I've been told all my life, I've learned that I've got a credit card, that I was the chosen people of God." He said, "I want to tell you the truth. I've never been happy in that. I've never felt fulfilled. I've never felt like I really had the things in life that I thought God wanted me to have." He said, "A few weeks ago, I met some people," and he named them, Paul Shinsky and Linda Benton and Judy Russell. He said, the last couple of weeks, I've just been almost living with those people. I just see them every day. He said, "I see something in their lives that I just don't have. They've got a joy and they've got a happiness. They've got a sense of direction about life that I don't have." And as I asked him, I said, "Who's been studying with you?" He says, "I really have been just studying their lives." And I see what they've got and what I don't have, and I'm unhappy and I'm unfulfilled, and I believe the answer is Jesus, and I want to go to that baptistry. Because I know that when I go in there, my sins are left there, and I have a brand new start with God. He says, I need that. And boy, we opened up the Word and I started sharing some things with him. And I became fully convinced he knew exactly what he wanted and exactly what he needed to do. And so he called Judy Russell and Linda Benton and Paul Shinsky. We met here at the front of this building for a few minutes before I immersed MR into Christ. And I had to share with them. I said, I want to tell you something. I really appreciate the lives that you're living for the world to see. Because in essence, the lives of these three people were an open book. I mean, they were just as good as almost as reading the Scripture, because the Scripture had been incorporated in their lives. And MR was saying to me, I was led to the Lord not so much by someone preaching to me or sitting down and telling me Scripture. I was led to the Lord by an example of life. I could see Jesus living in those people. Folks, I want that for my life so bad I can't even describe it. I hope you want that for yours. I want people to look at me and say, I tell you what, I don't know much about that old boy, where he's from or how much education he's got or how much he's got in the bank, but I'll tell you this, he's a follower of Jesus Christ. I want that so bad for my life. I hope you want that for yours. I mean, don't you want the people of the world to look at you and to say, right there is a Christian. I don't know everything about that person, but I know this. They follow Jesus, and they're one of His. In the second chapter of Romans, Paul makes an accusation toward the Jews. He makes this accusation, and he says, the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of you. You see, in the ancient world, people made their gods like themselves. If you wanted to look at a people and know something about their gods, you just had to look at the people. Or if you wanted to know something about the people, you could look at their gods, because they made their gods like their people. And Paul is saying in the second chapter of Romans, the Gentiles are blaspheming the living God because of you, because what they see in your life is hypocrisy. And they're saying, in essence, if that's what your God is like, we don't want any part of Him. I beg you, want this for your life. That people might look at you and not blaspheme the name of the living God, but might be drawn to Him by the way you live, the way you relate, the way you care, the way you share, the way you're pure, the way you keep your word, the way you're generous. Adorn the doctrine of God. There is no better sermon in all the world than a life that's been consecrated and set apart and lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be that kind of people. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you'll burden us with a sense of wanting to adorn the doctrine that you've given us. Oh God, help us to be known not so much by what we say as how we live. Help us to emphasize not only the hearing, but also the seeing. Father, we thank you that we have teachers and preachers who can share your word. But Father, we thank you so much for people who will live your word so that others might see it, be drawn to it, and drawn to you. We thank you, Father, for MR's decision to follow Jesus. We thank you so much for Paul and Judy and Linda, the way they have exhibited what they know and what they've heard. Father, help us to be that people this week. Whether we're a student or a businessman or a businesswoman or a homemaker, a brother, a sister, a son, a daughter, we just pray you'll help us to let Jesus be seen in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the practical instruction of your word. Now we ask you to empower us that we may live it. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning the question comes, Have people been able to look into your life and say, he or she has been adorning the doctrine of God? Have people been able to look at you and to see your attitude of love, tolerance, and forgiveness and say, that person is like Jesus? Or have they been blaspheming God because of what they've seen in your life? The hypocrisy and the lies and the untruthfulness. Maybe this morning would be a great time for you to come and for you to ask God to forgive you and to empower you to live, to adorn the doctrine of God. To put it in an orderly fashion in your life so that the world might see it and know that you're of God. This morning, if you have a need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, whatever it might be, we invite you to come right now as we stand together and sing. Would you come?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you...
as the old spiritual once did, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Ancient Israel was led to the edge of the promised land and was instructed by God to go in and possess their great inheritance. And Christians today have a tremendous spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. We possess it by faith. As God led the children of Israel in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, so Christians today are led by God's Word, by the presence of His Spirit indwelling their hearts and their lives. God's holy Word in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11, these words are written as God instructs His people. But the land you are going to possess is a land of hills and valleys. And I think that's a very accurate description of the topography of Palestine. But if you'll give me the liberty tonight, I'd like to use that phrase to describe our lives as Christians. For truly, I believe that it is a land of hills and valleys. You know, walking with God has always been an experience of hills and of valleys. Great men and women of God have found that to be the case throughout all of history. As men and women walk with God, they find their lives to be a life of hills and of valleys. Think of Abraham, the father of the faithful. One day he receives the promise of God, and the next day the land is plunged into drought, into famine. A land of hills and valleys. Abraham received Isaac, his beloved son that he'd been waiting for so many years. And yet later God asked him to take that only beloved son and offer him on the altar. A land of hills and valleys. Oh, and then there's Joseph. Joseph, a man who was especially loved by his father Jacob. A young man who held the privileged position of the favorite son. And he was living on the hilltop of life, and everything was going his way. And then all of a sudden, through jealousy and through anger and hatred, his brothers sell him into slavery, and he ends up down in Egypt serving as a slave, a land of hills and valleys. And yet even in that position, God elevated him in Potiphar's household so that nothing but Potiphar's wife was withheld from him. And as Joseph again is on the hilltop of life and things are going his way, Potiphar's wife makes accusation against him, and he finds himself again in the valley as he's in prison. And even from there, God exalts him again to be second in Egypt, commanded only by Pharaoh himself. His life was a land of hills and valleys. And then there's Elijah, the passage that was read a moment ago. He just finished conquering the prophets of Baal on the Mount, at Mount Carmel. What a tremendous victory he'd won for the Lord. And Elijah's on the hilltop of life. And the next day in 1 Kings 19, we read about him as he's running for his life and he falls down beneath a juniper tree and he begins to pray, "Oh God, let me die," as he despaired even of life itself. A land of hills and valleys. And Moses had just led Israel out of the bondage of slavery into freedom. And they hadn't been out of freedom 24 hours until the complaints start rolling in. A land of hills and valleys. He ascends Mount Sinai and he receives the law. And as he comes down from the hilltop of life, he finds Israel dancing and offering sacrifice to a golden idol. Life with God sometimes is a life of hills and valleys. Oh, and the Apostle Paul, a man who began his life at his conversion in Damascus, and began immediately, the Bible says, to preach and teach Jesus as being the Christ. And he's on the hilltop of the assurance of his salvation. And before he's preached very long, all of a sudden there's a plot to take his life. And Paul has to run for his life. It's a land of hills and valleys. There were so many great moments in Paul's life and so many great victories that were won for the glory of God. And yet so many times Paul found himself in the valley of despair and frustration. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul writes these words. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Life with God sometimes is a land of hills and valleys. And sometimes people find that to be a surprise. Some people trust and believe, well, once you're saved, then all of your problems are over. Oh, but Jesus never made that promise to us. In fact, the promise He made to us was, in the world, you will have tribulation. Life is sometimes a land of hills and valleys. Some of you tonight are on the hilltop of life, and things are especially sweet for you right now. Things are going your way and you feel good, and God's world just seems especially beautiful, and blessing upon blessing just seems to be coming into your life right now. I mean, even the preaching sounds good to you. Now, you know that you're on the hilltop when the preaching begins to sound good. And I mean, you've got a song in your heart tonight and a smile on your face, and you feel strong and you feel powerful in the Lord, and you're on the hilltop of life tonight. But some of you are in the valley. And the tears have been many, and the frustrations have been numerous, and the pain sometimes has been unbearable. And right now you feel like that the valley in which you find yourself is the deepest of your life. The question comes, why the valleys? I think there are some very, very valid lessons that can be learned through the valleys. I want to submit to you tonight three very important lessons that can be learned as you travel through the valleys of life. First, there are lessons to be learned in the valley that can be learned no place else in life. No place else can you learn some of the lessons you learn in the valley. You know, as you begin to read of David's life, you think of David being the man after God's own heart, and you hear the word David, and all of a sudden you think of two things, king of Israel and the boy who defeated Goliath, the giant. And boy, you begin to think about David and what a magnificent victory he'd won for God, and victory after victory was his as he began to be the king of Israel. But so many times we forget the valleys that David went through. For following his victory over Goliath, he spent a great number of his adult years running from Saul. He found himself living in caves and playing to be mad before kings in Philistia. I mean, David was a man who went through the valleys. And when you turn to Psalm 23 and you read the words of David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." You know that David is saying that not because that's some theory that came off the top of his head, but because David had been a man who'd gone through the valleys. And he found God to be there as he went through the valleys of life. David had learned some lessons in the valley of life he'd learned no place else on this world. Oh, and you think about the Apostle Paul. You think about the lessons that he learned in the valley. He talks about the fact again in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, "Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul had learned some lessons in the valley he could learn no place else. If you've been around this congregation very long, you know probably who Dale Lawyer is. Everybody looked over here into this section. Dale is not here tonight. That's why I can talk about him. He and Patty left today on a little vacation, and so I'm going to talk about him a little bit tonight since he's not here. But if you know Dale at all, one of the first things that strikes you about Dale is that he is a hard, crusty, obnoxious individual that has fun insulting people. But I'll tell you, if you get to know him very well, you'll find Dale Lawyer to be one of the most generous, compassionate men anywhere. Whenever I come across individuals, family members of this congregation that need some help, I often go to Dale Lawyer. Because number one, he is always there to give, to help somebody else. But not only that, I go to him because he finds great pleasure and great joy in giving of some of his means to help somebody else. I believe that Dale would do just about anything for you if he really thought that you were in need. But I want to tell you something. It hadn't always been that way with Dale. If he were here tonight, he could share with you the direction his life was taking until something took place in 1975. 1975, his boy Patrick was involved in an automobile accident right over here on Western, just south of Memorial Road. You go up Memorial Road and turn south. The first little bridge you come to, there's a little bridge there, a little embutment that kind of comes out to the edge of the road. And Patrick was riding in a car with another young boy, and the boy took his eyes off the road and ran into that concrete embutment, and for 6 weeks, Patrick was in a coma. They didn't know from one day to the next whether Patrick was going to live. For 6 weeks, it was just touch and go as to whether Patrick was going to live or not. And Dale and I have talked about that several times. And we have visited, and I've asked him, and I've quizzed him, and I said, Dale, how did you feel during those 6 weeks, day in, day out at that hospital, not knowing whether Patrick was going to live or not? He said, I'll tell you something. He said, I've always been in life in a situation where I thought I was in control. There was always something I could do to help a situation. But he said, when Patrick was up there and I didn't know whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die, for 6 weeks it went on that way. He said, for the first time in my life, I found that I had absolutely no control of whether that boy was going to live or die. He said, that was the most humbling experience of my life. He said, I don't make deals with God. I don't believe anybody ought to try to make deals with God. But he said, I found myself, while Patrick was going through that, making a promise to God that when this thing is over, either Patrick lives and we go home from the hospital or he dies. He said, I vowed and I promised I was going to turn my life over to him. And I'll tell you something, he's done that. I think he'd admit to you tonight he's got a long way to go, but oh, listen, you ought to see how far he's come. Dale would have never learned that lesson had it not been for the valley. And he'll tell you that it was there that he learned that unless your life is based and founded and rooted in the foundation of God and your dependence is upon him, then in essence you're building your life upon the sand. There are some lessons you'll learn in the valley you can learn no place else. Some of you tonight, as you go through the valley, I don't know what lessons God is going to show you as you go through this time. I really don't. Those of you who have loved ones that are going through the valley of life right now, I don't know what lessons that God is going to teach you. But I'll tell you this, He's got something for you to learn. And you'll learn something there that you could learn no place else on the face of this earth. Why the valleys? I think there's a second reason why we have valleys in our lives. Because it's there that character is really built. You know, you really don't learn patience by sitting in an easy chair or a rocking chair. You learn patience by going through trials. You don't really learn how to pray by sitting in a room such as this when you're on the hilltop of life. You learn how to pray when you're driven to your knees because of the circumstances and the pain of the valley. That's where you really learn to pray. And your faith is exercised, and your faith is built, and your character is strengthened as you go through the fire of the valley. Boy, I think in the book of Acts of an apostle of Jesus Christ whose name was Simon Peter. In the whole first part of the book of Acts, he is the dominant figure, Simon Peter. And everywhere you see Simon Peter, he's in a position of strength and control. He's astounding even the Sanhedrin, those ruling members of the Jewish religion. As he comes in there and out of his boldness and out of his bravery, he begins to preach Jesus as being the Christ, and they are astounded as they see him. And as you see him move forward in the book of Acts, he's in control of himself, in control of his life, and he's showing his name is true indeed. Rock. Simon Peter is a rock. Do you know where he learned that? Do you know where that was really developed? You just have to go back a few days in his life. That night where he stood and warmed himself by a fire and denied that he even knew Jesus the Christ. And as he stood there, the Bible says he three times denied that he knew. Now, no, I don't know Jesus. No, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. And the Bible says he swore an oath and he cursed and he says, I don't know the man. And then comes the words of the valley. And he went out and wept bitterly. Down in the pit of that valley, the rock-like character of Simon Peter is really born. And like steel that has been heated by thousands of degrees and it's tempered and it becomes stronger than it's ever been, Simon Peter emerges from the valley to be the apostle of Jesus Christ, who's an apostle of strength. That character was developed in the family. My word of encouragement for you tonight, if you're going through the valley, is if you'll hang on to your faith and if you'll cling to God's love and His mercy, you're going to find your faith being exercised and your character being strengthened like no other time in your life. A man becomes muscle-bound not by sitting in an easy chair and watching, but by going out there and exercising his muscles does he become muscle-bound. And so it is in our faith, that as we go through the valleys and the treacherous times of life, that our faith is exercised and our character is built as God strengthens us through those times. Paul wrote many times in his letters of the strength that can be found of God when you're in the valley, and how that faith and character is built right there. Why the valleys? There's a third reason tonight. I believe the valleys are invaluable. And that's because in the valley you are equipped to help somebody else who's going through the valley. In the valley is where you learn the comfort and the strength of God that you can use to help comfort and strengthen somebody else who's going through some of the same trials and pains and tribulations that you're going through. It's amazing to me how fragile life can be. How at one moment we truly can be on the hilltop of life. And the next moment, just out of circumstance, we can be in the valley. And it's amazing to me how people in the midst of the valley can find strength and comfort and help from people who've been in the valley. And who can share with them and guide them and love them and support them. Because they themselves have been through some of those same valleys. Some of you have gone through the valleys and are going through them tonight. You've lost a mate. You've lost a child. You've gone through divorce. You've gone through unemployment. You've had financial crises. You've had kids that have rebelled against you. You've gone through all kinds of crises and illnesses. And there isn't anybody in the world that can offer the support and the strength and the help that you can offer to someone who's going through some of those same valleys. It was Barry who said that when his mother lost her favorite son, that it was there that she gained her soft eyes. And he said it was there that when mothers lost children, they always came to my mother. Because she'd been through that valley herself. Some of you have been through some of those valleys. And if you'll just look around you tonight, somewhere you can find somebody who's going through that valley themselves. They need you. I beg you, don't waste those experiences of the valley. Don't take those painful times in your life and just take them and withdraw them and hold them to yourself. Use those experiences to be a blessing to other people. Psalm 84, verse 5 says this, "Blessed are the men whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. For as they go through the valley of weeping, they make it a place.